Well, I invite you to open up to John chapter 16 this morning. John chapter 16, we're continuing in our series in the Gospel according to John, and we're going to be reading here shortly verses 16 to 33. So on the night before Christ's crucifixion, he has been teaching his disciples, preparing them for his departure in the comfort of what he was about to accomplish in his death, resurrection, and ascension. And so he's been instructing the disciples that were there with him, preparing them for what lies ahead of them, and for what lies ahead of us, disciples as well, who weren't there at that time, but yet nonetheless, his words of preparation are for us as well, to be applied to us. And so as we live in this period of time between Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, and his return, so what's often called the inter-advent period between Christ's coming, where he came and died for our sins and rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father, and now we're in this time before his return, and he's equipped us by pouring out the Holy Spirit and through his teaching. He's equipped us to be his witnesses in this world, to continue representing him and holding forth the gospel as more and more come into his kingdom. And so he prepared the disciples for this in this teaching section. He prepares us as well. And this passage that we're about to read caps off this teaching section right before Jesus then goes into this prayer aloud to the Father just before he goes to Gethsemane, where then he's arrested, put on trial, and then later in the day crucified. And so this takes place, what we're about to read, at the end of this teaching section, preparing the disciples for what's about to come in his death, resurrection, ascension, and then their life here in the period of time that we now live in as his witnesses before he returns, preparing us to endure and walk and live as his disciples. And so let's go ahead and read the passage. It's John 16, 16 to 33. And I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's word here from John 16, verses 16 to 33. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you were asking yourselves, that I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered each to his own home and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, Jesus wants his disciples to remember his teaching. He knew that they weren't getting all that he was teaching them. They had limited understanding, even when they said that they now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Even in what they understood about that, there was still a lot that they didn't understand. In fact, they overestimated the amount that they truly understood. As we see immediately following, Jesus predicts their falling away, that their faith wasn't actually as strong as they thought that it was, and they were about to all desert him. Jesus knows that this is going to happen, and he knows that the disciples aren't getting everything that he's saying. But he wants his disciples to remember his teaching, and although he knew that they weren't getting it all, he also knew that they would come later to a greater understanding of it after his death and resurrection, and in the remembrance of and reflection upon his words that we now have written down. You know, he spoke about how the Holy Spirit would bring things to their remembrance. And so Jesus knew that later they would come to a greater understanding of these things that he was teaching them, even though they weren't getting it. There was a whole lot that they weren't getting at the time. And his words now that he's telling them, even though they get some of it, but there's a whole lot they don't get. But his words that he's telling them, he knows that they're going to serve as a reminder to them later on, that they're going to think back on these words, they're going to remember them, and they're going to think about them now on the other side of his crucifixion and resurrection with greater insight and understanding. And so he's preparing them for that time as well, and for us in this age in which we live, this time between his ascension and his return. And so we reflect on these words. We remember them. We spend time thinking about them. And we find great comfort and preparation in them for the task that we've been given in our time in this world that has many troubles, many difficulties, many tribulations and distresses. We live in this time in which there is a lot of opposition, difficulty, trouble, and tribulation. And Jesus speaks about that at the end of this teaching section, and we'll look at that in a little bit. So we need to be reminded time and time again of what Christ has done for us and taught us, because in the rough and tumble of daily life, we can sometimes sort of forget, in a practical sense, what we've been taught. And so engage in the troubles that we face as if we were doing so on our own. And in fact, the disciples, as Jesus knows, they're about to engage in the troubles that lay before them just hours away. They were going to engage in those troubles by deserting him. So he knew that that was coming up. And, you know, we need reminded of what Christ has done, and we need reminded of his teaching in an ongoing way in our lives to help reinforce what we know, to help us to not, in practical terms in day-to-day life, sort of forget or background the glorious truth of Christ's victory, his overcoming, his reigning, and his coming return. We need to remember what he's done and what he's taught us in an ongoing way, so that we're, you know, equipped, better equipped to face the troubles and difficulties of life. And it's him that equips us. You know, it's a great deficit to not remember things. I read this week about a 36-year-old man who woke up, true story as far as I know, woke up one morning next to his wife. They've been married, I don't know, maybe 15 or so years. They've been married a while. He was 36. He woke up next to his wife and didn't remember anything from the past 20 years of his life. And so he woke up in a panic, thinking he needed to get ready for school. He thought he was in high school. He woke up. He wondered, who's this lady, this strange lady that I don't know, that's sleeping next to me? He got up, he looks in the mirror, and in his words he says, who's this old fat man looking at me? And then he meets his daughter and has no idea who this is. So 20 years on, he wakes up and he thinks that he's 20 years before and he'd forgotten completely what took place in that. According to the story, what happened is that they were living at his parents' house. He had been through a very stressful couple of years. He'd done something to his back. He'd lost his job. And they were thinking that maybe this was part of what was going on, is this sort of defense mechanism of coping with all the difficulties in his life, that he shut out the memory of these past 20 years. But whatever the case was, he didn't remember. But then they were living at his parents' during this time, but he remembered them. They probably looked a whole lot older than he remembered them last, but he remembered them, and they helped him start to remember some things. But in the article, it said that there's still most of the stuff he didn't remember. But that helped relieve some of the panic that, at least I know these people. But he'd forgotten the last 20 years of his life, and imagine how difficult it would have been and was and is for him to then sort of go on in his life because he's forgotten the memory of these last 20 years. Well, it's a great deficit not to remember things and no more than to not remember the things of Christ. This is the greatest deficit that we can forget. And even though we don't actually, those of us who are in Christ, forget it, but in practical terms, as we live day to day, moment by moment, throughout our lives, how aware and how in our minds are the truths of Christ, the reality of his overcoming, that he has overcome the world, and that in him we have peace? Are these realities, these truths, in a practical, ongoing, day-to-day sense, being actively remembered by us such that we are walking in light of those things? Or have we kind of forgotten them in a sense, or backgrounded them, and so kind of live our lives in the day-to-day troubles and difficulties of this world as if, practically speaking, we were kind of on our own? Well, it's important to remember. It's important to remember and to walk in light of these things that are true in Christ. And so this morning, let's be refreshed, brothers and sisters, in our memory that Christ has overcome the world and we have peace in him. He has overcome the world and we have peace in him. The verses 16 to 22, if you look at these verses, we see Jesus goes back and forth with his disciples in this passage in figures of speech, in things that are both revealed and veiled. So he's telling them truths, but it's somewhat obscured, and they don't get it fully. And he's going back and forth. They don't understand what he's talking about in terms of that in a little while they won't see him any longer, and then a little while they will. In looking back, they realize, he was speaking about how he is going to die and then he's going to rise from the dead. But they still hadn't connected all those dots at this point in time. And so Jesus goes back and forth with them in 16 to 22 with his disciples who are not fully comprehending, and they're uncomprehending about his death and resurrection coming up, that he would die and be raised. They're not quite getting it very clearly. And Christ tells them, though, that he would die, rise in victory, his overcoming of the world. Victory over sin, the ruler of the world. Satan, the ruler of the world, over sin, the condition of the world, and over death, the due and the doom and the penalty that the world is under. That Jesus would die and rise in victory over sin and Satan and death, and later they would understand this much more clearly. D.A. Carson, a New Testament scholar, writes this. He says, quote, "None of the gospel writers suggests that any of Jesus' disciples made much sense of the cross until after the resurrection." So until after the resurrection, the disciples didn't make much sense of the cross and what Christ accomplished and his overcoming of the world, that he would that he would die for our sins and rise in victory over sin, Satan, death, and hell, and that in him, through faith in him, we have forgiveness and eternal life, and we share in his conquering, in his overcoming. They didn't understand this so much yet, but things became much clearer to them after the resurrection. And after the resurrection, they looked back on these words that were brought to their remembrance, and now things are connecting. The dots are being connected. But before they're still here going back and forth with him about what are you talking about? What's going on? What does he mean? Well, Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, things that he speaks to them in these figures of speech, Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension is good news. And we see that in this passage. This is good news. It's Christ's work for our forgiveness and eternal life. This good news is about Christ and his work. This is good news that we read in this passage. This isn't some kind of good advice on how we can merit forgiveness and eternal life and hope. It's not thrown on us to do what's actually impossible for us to do, but it's good news of grace that Christ has come to do this and that he has done it for us, unaided and even deserted by us. Christ doing this, he wasn't dependent on even the disciples getting what he was doing. He wasn't dependent on them sticking with him through it. They deserted him. This is something that he went as our champion and overcame the world. He did it for us, unaided and even deserted by us, without our contribution, as a gracious atonement for our sins and peace with God through faith in him. You see in this passage that this message that Jesus is telling them about how he would die and he would rise and he would go to be with the Father until he would return and he would pour out the Holy Spirit. This is something that he did on our behalf. Good news of salvation for us. And he's speaking to, as I say, a group of disciples who not only do they not get it very well, they're just about to desert him and leave him alone at the cross. So one of the questions this morning that I will ask is, do you get it this morning? Do you grasp that in his cross and resurrection, Jesus died for our sins and defeated the world, securing our hope, overcoming the world's wicked rebellion as merciful Savior to all of us who trust in him, and yet as fearful conqueror for all who persist in their unbelief? He's the one who has overcome the world, and in whom we have peace. Verses 23 through 28, we see Jesus emphasizing the access to the Father that his disciples, and us disciples now, would enjoy in his name as the risen and reigning Messiah. So he says, in verse 24, until now you have asked nothing in my name. Asking you will receive that your joy may be full. He's already spoken in John about this asking in his name, about prayer in his name. And now as the ascended Messiah, the one who has gone to the cross and died for our sins and risen from the dead and ascended at the right hand of the Father, we now ask in the name of the risen and reigning Messiah. We now have the privilege of asking the Father in the name of the risen and reigning Messiah for things that we need. Part of the good news is this privilege of praying to the Father in Jesus' name. Jesus, the risen and reigning Messiah, we come to the Father in his name. That is, what does that mean? In his name, well, as his very people, those who are in him, who have been represented by him. He who's our mediator, to whom we belong, we are part of his people, part of his family, that we are ambassadors of him, and so in his name we are in him. We're part of his his people, and in his name also has the sense of expressing his will, the will of the one in whose name we belong. His character. So like an ambassador for a country would go and represent the country and was covered by the country they represented to then present the concerns and desires of the country to another party. We who are in Christ and ask in his name are his ambassadors, those who he has died for, who belong to him, who as we in our petitions to the Father do so in keeping with his character, his name, representing his will. We can be fully confident that whatever we ask in that way, we will receive, and it will be for our joy. And so if you remember back in John 15:7, Jesus said this. He said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. We who will abide in him and have his words abiding in us, such that our minds and our hearts are shaped by his words, his will, so that we're asking out of that, in his name, as his people, in line with his character, so such prayers, we are told, we can be confident that we'll receive whatever we ask, that is, in his name, in that sense. And so it's part of the good news of his overcoming, of his victory, of Jesus and his work for us is that we have access to the throne of grace. We have access to the throne of grace to present our requests to God, and Christ is the basis of and confidence for answered prayer. Again, notice how Christ-centered this is. That it's in his name, it's on the basis of him and representing his concerns that we receive answers to prayer. It's focused on and based on Christ. It's not our works or merit that grounds our prayers. It's Christ who grounds our prayers. It's because of him and what he's done for us that we have access to and confidence that the Father hears and answers our prayers offered in his name, offered in line with his will as his people. So see how Christ-centered all of this is. And he's teaching and instructing his disciples about this. And praise God that it's Christ-centered. You know, we stumble when we kind of forget about that and make it about ourselves. You know, when we go through our day-to-day life and we're kind of thinking like we're at the center of the story, we're at the center of reality, and so maybe even approach prayers in this way, we stumble. You know, this is not right. This is not good. But this is Christ-centered, and so he is the basis of our confidence and our joy in being able to take our prayers to the Father. He who is now the ascended Lord, the risen and reigning Messiah. And so you see, brothers and sisters, we're equipped with the privilege of prayer to the Father in the name of the risen and reigning Messiah. In this age, as we face the troubles of the world, as we face the difficulties that Jesus said we're going to face in this world, we have the privilege of prayer, and the confidence that God hears and answers prayer in Jesus' name, which is also comforting to know that he answers perfectly well, because these prayers offered in keeping with the character of Christ and the will of Christ, we need not fear that, let's say that in our prayers, we're not lined up with actually the concerns of Christ for whatever reason. Maybe we don't know enough. Maybe our desires are skewed. And so maybe our asking isn't actually representing the one who is our Lord and Savior. We can rest assured that God actually is going to answer perfectly well. He's going to answer those prayers that are in Jesus' name in that full sense. And so we don't have to be concerned that he's going to give us something bad just because we asked for it. And so we know that he gives good gifts. And so one of the questions then in this privilege of prayer is prayer a daily default part of our walk in communion with God? It's a privilege that we have. Is it a daily default part of our walk in communion with God? Or is it a kind of last resort that we kind of forget about until we've tried things in a prayerless way, kind of where we've kind of tried things on our own, and then as a last resort we call out in prayer, or is prayer a kind of a thing that we engage in a way that sort of treats prayer like the golden ticket to get us whatever we want in our name? So both of those approaches, either the prayerless way or really the in our name way, are both distortions. They're both wrong ways of thinking and going about it. But we have this privilege of ongoing daily prayer to the Father in Jesus' name. That's part of this wonderful overcoming of the world that Jesus has won for us in giving us peace with God so that we have access to the throne of grace. We who have been saved out of the world to belong to Christ, we have His peace. And part of this great privilege is then access to the throne of grace that we call Abba Father. We call God our Abba Father. We've been brought into this relationship with the Father as Abba as well. And so then in verses 29 to 32, we see Jesus looks right through his disciples' exaggerated confidence. You know, in 29, the disciples say, "Ah, now we understand that you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech." And again, even in their expression of what they understand, and they understand some things, Jesus sees through the exaggerated confidence that they have. They're not as confident as they think in these things that they say. And Jesus sees through this and predicts their desertion. If they were really that confident in who he is, then why would they in moments time be deserting him at the cross and fleeing? So their confidence isn't as strong as they think it is. And yet Jesus expresses his own confidence that the Father is going to be with him to the cross. Even though they will desert him, the Father will be with him. And he looks ahead to the cross. And so we see again here that we are weak, but he is strong. Again, this Christ-centered, Christ-based teaching that is the anchor of and the reason for our hope in this time. Well, in general, but in this time between Christ's ascension and his return. And so we see that this salvation that he's telling the disciples that he's about to go and accomplish at the cross is his doing. They're going to even desert him, but he's going to go to the cross. It's his doing. He's going to get it done. And he has. And it's grounded entirely in himself. No thanks to help from us. It's grounded entirely in himself, his work, his strength, and sacrifice. And we see that like those disciples who deserted him at the cross, we are dependents, complete recipients of grace, forgiven failures through faith in Christ. They failed him at the cross. They failed him, even given their confident assertion about him. They were overconfident in how much they really believed what they were saying. And yet Christ went to the cross and did it without our help. Again, salvation by grace. That we're dependents, complete recipients of grace. And so how well are we remembering this and being strengthened in this? You know, Jesus said these words to them. As I said, they didn't get it all at the time. But later, as they're looking back on it and they have time to reflect on these words, in light now of his death and resurrection, and the enlightening that they had been given further by the Holy Spirit to understand these matters, now they're seeing things in light of the cross and resurrection. Jesus is overcoming, and they're able to look back and say, "Ah, I see." And this thing that he was talking about, his death and resurrection, in overcoming the world and dying for our sins as an atoning sacrifice and rising in victory over sin, Satan, death, and hell, that this thing that he was looking forward to and speaking of that we didn't understand at the time very much, now we see and appreciate so much more fully and are reminded of and are strengthened in. This is a work of the grace of God. Not only did we not get it very well then and didn't help in any way, other than we didn't even help in any way. What did we contribute? Nothing but our sin. This is his doing, the one who is the overcomer, in whom we have access to God in prayer. And so we see again that as Jesus preps them for this time, it's based on him, centered in him, and we are prepared then for living in this time in his physical absence, but his spiritual presence before he returns. So we see that that we are weak, but he is strong. The strength of Christ in going to the cross that we see in this passage, and then that he follows through on the strength of Christ for us, dying for us, is such a help to remember. I mean, it's vital to know, and then so helpful to remember in our day-to-day life as we walk in this world that still has many troubles and difficulties, that we depend on a Savior who is strong in our weakness. We depend on a Savior who has overcome in our failure. We depend on a Savior who is risen and who has given us forgiveness and life through faith in Him, and that we are in fact united with. So as united with Him, we depend on Him like a branch depending on the vine. He is the basis of our salvation. He's the basis of our strength. We have nothing to boast in ourselves, but our boast is in Him. He has done it. This is good news. It's not good advice for how we can be made right with God. It's good news of how Christ, what He has done to make us right with God through faith in Him. And so we see Christ prepping them, and then He gives this summary, this wrap up in verse 33. Verse 33, He says, "I have said these things to you that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So Jesus tells us that He has said these things that in Me you may have peace. See, the only place that peace is found, true peace, is in Him. He says, "In Me you may have peace." Peace in Christ. And how are we in Christ? Well, by grace through faith in Him. He says, "In Me you will have peace." That alone, in Christ alone, is where peace with God and all that entails, for the peace that we, at the fall, that was lost, that we lost the peace with ourselves, with others, the creation, future, most basically the peace with God, all the peace that we lost at the fall, that is basically peace with God, and then all that entails is found in Christ, who has overcome the fallen world. And so peace is not found in anywhere else you look, anywhere else other than Christ. It's not found. It's not found in self-improvement. It's not found in entertainment. It's not found in possessions. It's not found in the praise of humanity. It's not found in any of our own accomplishments or strivings or good deeds. There's no peace that can be found in any of those things, whether as individuals or as groups that sort of gather together to try to work out peace in various ways, as nations, as groups, as individuals. There's no peace that's found truly and ultimately speaking except in Christ. Like the bumper sticker goes, or the sign goes, "No Christ, no peace." You know, the N-O. If you don't have Christ, you don't have peace. No Christ, no peace. And then, "No Christ, no peace." K-N-O-W. Have a relationship with Christ through faith, and you have peace. So no Christ, no Christ, no peace, but no Christ, no peace. That's how we know peace, is by knowing Christ as our Lord and Savior. So in union with Christ, we know peace. He says, "In Me," He says, "I have said these things to you that in Me you may have peace." We have peace in Christ as we are in Him, united to Him. And then all the benefits that means for us in knowing Him and being in Him, united to Him by faith as our Lord and Savior, the Messiah who has come and died for our sins and risen from the dead in victory, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and is going to return and is with us spiritually in this present time, empowering us for His plans and purposes in our lives, helping us in the troubles of this world that we face, looking forward to what is to come with His return. In union with Him, we know peace. Peace with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then all that entails for ourselves and others in the creation that will one day be consummated at Christ's return, where there will be perfect peace. Shalom is the Hebrew word behind that, in the new heavens and the new earth. And this peace is found in Christ. And so He says, "No, in Me, you may have peace." And then He says, "In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." He closes this teaching section with a powerful powerfully realistic and encouraging statement, centering on him, crucified, risen, and reigning. In the world, you will have trouble, he says, but take heart, I have overcome the world. How did he overcome the world? Through the cross. And then his resurrection and ascension, where he now reigns and then will one day return. It's through the cross that he overcame the world. And so he closes this section with this powerfully realistic and encouraging statement. Realistic about the troubles in the world that we face, and realistic about his victory as Messiah. You know, right, he says this right before then he goes into this public prayer to the Father. And he's given this prep talk to the disciples in these chapters, preparing us for what is to come. And so, you know, sometimes prep talks or pep talks can be bloated. If you've ever heard, you know, sort of a bloated pep talk, you know, something that goes something like this. You're the greatest thing ever. Follow your dreams. Nothing can stop you. You know, that sort of blather. This bloated, self-absorbed, unrealistic about who we are and how we've fallen short sort of prep talk. You know, some prep talks are like that. Others are empty. You know, empty of hope. You know, my dad played football. He had a coach once, and their team wasn't very good, and they were playing the reigning champions. And knew that they were going to get crushed. And so the coach gathered the team together and he said, okay, men, they may be faster than you. They may be stronger than you. They may be bigger than you. But don't lay down and die. Make them beat it out of you. And so there was no hope in that kind of a pep talk, that kind of a prep talk. And so some prep talks are like that. There is no hope. And so they're completely bleak. For what the, you know, the person thinks. But in contrast to those kind, whether the bloated kind that sort of throws you back on yourself and your own resources in this twisted way, or in this other kind that's completely devoid of hope, what we see Christ doing in these closing remarks in contrast to those is that this realistic and true on all levels. Realistic about the fallenness of the world and the troubles that we'll have in this world. And realistic about the glory of his victory over it, the greater truth that Christ has overcome the world, and that we have life and forgiveness and hope in him, and that we can face troubles in this world in him who has overcome. And whatever those troubles are or look like, we can endure through them and walk in them. For his glory in the truth that he has overcome, and that in him we have peace. No matter what troubles may be going on in our lives, no matter what difficulties in the world, yet in Christ we have peace, and he is the overcomer. And we look forward to the day that when he returns, he will consummate the victory that he's already won in completeness. And yet in this time, where his reign is still contested in this fallen world, he's reigning, but it's still contested. We have his peace, and we know he is overcome. We know that he is in power over the world, and he's going to return, and that he's already conquered sin, Satan, death, and hell for the rescue of those of us who are in him by faith, and for the conquering. Of those who never bow the knee to him, that they will, their rebellion will come to an end, while they'll be put under his feet, and ultimately this is cast into hell. And so we see that his conquering is this great occasion for hope, for strength in trouble and distress and trial, realistic about the fallenness of the world. And realistic about the truth and reality of his victory, his overcoming through the cross. And so this is a good and helpful for us to remember in the rough and tumble of life and experiencing the world's various tribulations, distresses, and troubles. And that word for tribulation can be translated as distress, as trouble, opposition. You know, we face these things. The world is still a world in rebellion against him. And we who have been brought out of the world to not belong, or have been brought to not belong anymore to the world, but of Him still live in the world. And so we face tribulations and distresses and troubles. And He says, in this world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. We have occasion to take heart, and that's in Christ crucified and risen and reigning and returning. And so we have occasion to take heart. And He says, take heart. You know, you're going to face troubles. We do face troubles. He says, take heart. I have overcome the world. In me, you have peace. In me, we have peace. And we can take heart. We can be of good cheer and courage in what we face because of His overcoming, as sad and difficult and hard as it may be. And so as we sang in Christ alone, we sang, in Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. And it's very important to remember this as we face the troubles of life, that Christ has overcome. Take heart, I have overcome the world. And to help us remember this, one thing Christ has given to us is communion. And so let's now turn to the table where we're going to do this in remembrance of Him. Christ, who has come, died for our sins, risen in victory, is reigning at the right hand of the Father, and will return one day to bring to consummation this victory that He has won.